All right, good morning, church. Good morning, everyone. Today is Pentecost Sunday. Thus the scenery change in the background, in case folks were wondering what the red sash on the cross is for, is to denote that today we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the promise of the Father. There is a lot that has happened this week in our nation, and now more than ever, we need a Pentecost-like move of God across our land. I'm going to start out by reading to you Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and we will go from there. So Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Let's pray. Father, we just humbly come before you to ask that on this day that we celebrate the giving of the Holy Spirit, on this day in history in which you did give the Holy Spirit, we ask that you would send your Spirit fresh into our lives, fresh into our communities, fresh upon the nation and the world, that we would see a mighty move of God, that your people would open their mouths and begin to proclaim your mighty works. Father, I pray that as we look at this text, that we are inspired, moved, and taught of the Spirit as to what we, the church, need to do in this time. And this I pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is really a powerful passage when we consider what happens. First off, they were all gathered on the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost literally means 50th. This is the 50th day after the Passover, after the Sabbath of the Passover. And they were all together in one place. And we talked about this last week, that they were all together in one place, and they focused on what? Prayer. And they focused on doing the things that God was calling them to do, such as replace Judas. And now the interesting thing is, Pentecost, when you really understand what it is, you see God's brilliance and purposefulness in giving the Spirit on Pentecost. It didn't come the day before, it didn't come the day after, it came on the day of Pentecost, because Pentecost was what was called the Festival of Weeks. It was the festival with regards to the wheat harvest, the first fruits. Okay, and what is the first fruits? When you have a harvest, you have the gathering of that first bit of wheat, the first fruits that come from a labor. At this time in Jewish history, for those who were Jews and proselytes, a proselyte is a non-Jew who had converted to Judaism. By this point, it was understood that the Festival of Weeks also celebrated not just the harvest, the first fruits, but also the renewal of two covenants. The covenant made with Noah, in which God covenanted that he would no longer destroy the whole earth on account of man's sin by flood. It was a covenant of grace, a covenant that God says, I will no longer punish even at the level that was deserved, right? I mean, this is a first step of grace, God saying, I will show mercy. And the second covenant is the covenant with Moses. It was understood that on this day was the day in which the law had been given on Mount Sinai. It was the day that Moses came down from the mountain with the two tablets that had been written by the finger of God. And so it was an important day. Important days in history that were being commemorated. God showing mercy. God giving his law, his word written by his hand. And I'm reminded that the connection here between this moment, Pentecost, the giving of the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, and the celebration of the giving of the law can actually be seen in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John in the first chapter, John writes to us that, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now note, that's not John saying that the law had no truth, but rather saying that the grace of God and the fullness of the truth of God's plan, God's mighty plan, is revealed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus himself says he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but rather to fulfill it, to complete it, to make sure that it had been obeyed perfectly as God had intended. And this law-grace balance brings about some implications that the Apostle Paul writes about to the Romans. In Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 25, we see Paul talking about the righteousness of God. He then says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And so we see Paul explaining to us that the law reveals to us our unworthiness. The law helps us to understand that on our own we cannot attain the kingdom, that we cannot display true righteousness, true love, true holy living, true justice. Only in Christ and through Christ is that possible. And so we see that on this day, Pentecost, God gives the church the promise that He had made. The promise of the Father. And how does it show up? Verse 2 of Acts 2. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Think about this. You're going to start to see there's a literary device that is used throughout the scriptures that I want you to start to become aware of, because it's actually throughout it all. There's what you hear and then what you see. And oftentimes these are important factors in understanding the scriptures. What you hear and what you see. And what did they hear? There suddenly came a sound. And it was a mighty rushing wind. This is a rushing, driving, violent wind. Okay? A couple of weeks ago here in Ohio, we had some straight winds, derechos, or derechos, however you want to say it, right? This was a wind phenomena where the high winds start knocking stuff down. I mean, we are talking, 60, 70 mile an hour gusts, right? These are like small tornado hurricanes that go in a straight direction. Now imagine if that actually entered into your house, right? And yet here this rushing wind doesn't come for the purpose of destruction. It comes as an announcement of the presence of God. And then what do you see in verse 3 is that divided tongues as a fire had appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Every single disciple there had a tongue of fire resting on them. Every single disciple, men and women, were given the Spirit for a purpose. But this, again, let's look at some verses in the Old Testament that help us to understand this vision of the presence of the power of God. Psalm 18, which is titled in our Bibles, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." Verses 7 to 15 says, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry." Who was angry? God was angry. "Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth, glowing coals flamed forth from him, and he bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, and he came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering and his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils." I think sometimes we don't understand when we read something like this in the Old Testament and we think, oh, here's grumpy God. Listen, friends, there's not enough right words or poetry or visions to truly understand the presence and power of God here David is writing the best he can, guided by the Spirit, to help us understand the power of God. When God shows up, things happen. When God shows up, things move, the earth shakes, the waters, the smoke and the fire. I mean, it is to get you to understand God is God and almighty and all-powerful. About in Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Moses is brought the people to meet God at the mountain, at the holy mountain, at Sinai. Exodus 19, beginning with verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood there, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. And then if you continue reading, we see the people go, whoa, I don't want to go up there. You go. You go. This moment, with the rushing wind and the fire, would have perfectly been understood as the very presence of God in that room. That the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, is the presence and power of God coming down upon the church. The Holy Spirit is not like some super angel or some part of God. And this violent wind caused what? Verse 4 of Acts 2, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Utterance. It's a word for loud declaration, not mumbling. This is an example of where we sometimes misunderstand the Scriptures. God doesn't put His Spirit on you to speak inaudibly. We're not talking about the prayer language of Paul or something of that nature. We'll get to that at another point. We're speaking here about the falling of the Spirit on people for what? For the purposes of declaration, to speak, to be prophetic, to speak forth truths of God. And so it's a loud declaration, right? And here's the thing. Turn to Numbers 11. Because sometimes we don't connect our Old Testament. God, we act as if God suddenly has changed the way He's doing business, to use a term, in the New Testament. We disconnect the Old Testament from the New Testament, and yet, for the last several weeks, I've shown you how the Scriptures teach us that Jesus told us, do not do this. For the Law, the Prophet, and the Psalms testify of me, right? So here we are, Numbers 11, verse 25. So this is, the people were complaining. There were some elders appointed to help Moses because everybody was coming to Moses and he needed help. And so then they go into the tent of meeting with the elders. And then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Okay, so very important that we understand that God did not just sit there and take, like, as if Moses had the whole cake and he took some of Moses' cake and gave it to them. It is an expression to express that the very same Spirit that was on Moses is now the very same Spirit on the elders. But when we translate in English, we start to maybe get this idea that Moses had the whole cake, and God said, well, you got to share your cake, Moses, right? The Holy Spirit of God is infinite. It is God. It cannot be parted out. I mean, if we think about simple mathematics, if I take infinity and divide it by 10, how much do I still have? Infinity, right? So the infinite power of God cannot be divided into subsectors. It is infinite power of God, but it is the same power of God. And so it's given to these elders, and they were prophesying. But then the most interesting thing happens. The people noticed that there was two gentlemen, Eldad and Medad, who were not in there, and they were out in the camp, and they were prophesying, and some people came in. A young man, comes in, Numbers 11, verse 27. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of the camp of Israel returned back to the camp. Moses prayed a prayer a long time ago. Would that the Spirit of God be on all of his people? Is this not the answer of Moses' prayer? As we go forward next week, when we start talking about Peter and his sermon at Pentecost, we're going to see how Moses' prayer, God back in the Old Testament said, oh, that prayer, I'm going to answer that prayer. I will be putting my spirit on all people. Yeah, but we'll save that for next week. But here we are. The Spirit of God falls upon people, and what do? They prophesy. They declare forth, right? We sometimes mix popular culture prophecy and biblical prophecy. So let's make sure that we're clear on what these two are. The popular notion of prophets is somebody who tells you the future, right? They're like a fortune teller. They'll tell you what's going to happen. The biblical notion of a prophet is it's someone who tells you the words God put in their mouth. And see, this is where the confusion occurs. Because if God tells a prophet, go tell my people that I will be doing this, then of course, that is future seeing. The prophet comes and says, the Lord God has said, I will do this. And then when God does it, the people go, oh, the prophet told us the future. No, the prophet said the words that God gave him to say. And so let's not confuse. Prophecy is not about future telling. It is about forth-telling, truth-telling. It is about speaking the words that God puts into the mouth. And we as God's people are called to speak God's truth. Regardless of whether you are called by God for a particular mission or vocation, we are all to speak God's truth. We are to speak truth in love. And so the Spirit has come upon them. They are speaking loudly and clearly. And then let's go back to Acts 2. Acts 2, verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. And these were devout men from every nation under the heavens, right? And what happens? Right, that at the sound, the mighty, rushing, violent, crazy wind that went into a house, they all gathered. They all said, what was that? Let's go find out. And so I think a couple of things that I want you to note is, first off, every nation. What does this mean? Well, you see, Israel had been exiled. About 522 B.C., because of their disobedience, because of their idolatry, because of their unfaithfulness to God, God sent final portions of Israel into exile in Babylon. And after that, the nation of Israel was dispersed because the Babylonians and the Medo-Persian Empire, a lot of these empires, one of the things that they figured out was, if I want to maintain people kind of happy and keep control of things, the best thing to do is relocate people around. And I'm going to shuffle people in my empire because I've taken over their lands. And so I'm going to take the people that lived in, you know, plot A, I'm going to move them to plot B. And I'm going to take the people from plot B and move them to C and C into A, right? And then, you know, that way I won't have any uprisings. And everybody will go, wow, how magnanimous. My conqueror has given me a home. What a nice guy, right? We're paying taxes and all that, but this is great. I still have a house. It's not my homeland. And some people are, you know, homesick and heartsick, but my homeland is very far away, and I have no means to travel back to start an uprising. And so every nation, the nation of Israel, had been dispersed. And that's what's called the diaspora. And in this time, there were people spread throughout the known world. And then here's that hearing and seeing. So verse 6, at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were what? Bewildered. Because what? What they were hearing was everyone speaking to them in their own language. So what they heard is people speaking in their languages. So these Jews that had been dispersed, they were born in these areas. These are their native tongues. That later on here in about verse 9-10, that's literally what it says, is that they were hearing in their native birth language, right? So they're still Jews, but they were born in all these far out places and grew up speaking that language. So here they are, and they're hearing people speak in the native tongue that they were of the place they were born. But then what do they see? So it's one thing to hear this rushing wind and to go and you go, wow, something's going on. There's a bunch of scholars up on the hill around the corner speaking, talking about God, it sounds like, in my language. Okay, let me go find out. And you turn the corner, and what do you get? Galileans. I'm telling you, Galileans were the country bumpkins of the first century. I mean, they were criticized because they couldn't actually pronounce a lot of their gutturals, right? I mean, there is criticism of the Galileans that they were uneloquent, uneducated bumpkins. I mean, and to say country bumpkins, please forgive me, if you live out in the country, you understand what I'm saying. I'm just saying that they were not considered the elite. How about that? They were average people at best. On their very best day, they were at the very most averageness of average. So maybe they were thinking they were going to turn the corner and see some prophetic, well-dressed man from the temple speaking in their languages, which might have been understood because, oh, okay, you know, there's a high temple priest, right? No, they go around the corner and they find Galileans. There was a difference between what they heard and what they saw. And this is the very definition of cognitive dissonance. What I'm seeing and what I'm hearing don't make sense. The two things just don't jive. But you see, God works in unexpected ways. In unexpected ways. And when God works in unexpected ways, you are going to have people confused. Because we are confused by the unexpected, because we think everything needs to be this, that, and like in this proper order. And, you know, so obviously we think we control it and manipulate the whole of our world. And when things happen that are way outside our understanding, we start to get confused. You know, the beautiful thing here is that makes me think of Babel. So if you remember, Babel, the people wanted to what? Make a name for themselves. And so they say, hey, right, let's all go build this really great city that reaches to the heavens, and we're going to make a name for ourselves. And at that time, the earth had a common language. But what does God do? God comes and confuses the languages. He didn't knock down the tower. I think sometimes people get this idea that God knocked down the tower. They actually just abandoned the building project, right? Because they couldn't understand each other, right? And so they were confused because they couldn't understand each other, and so the construction project was left off, and they what? Scattered. And Babel was all about the fact that God had given an order to the people, to the descendants of Noah, to go forth and fill the earth. But instead, they all traveled together as a big, massive herd, found a big plain, and parked it, right? And God said, that's not what I told you to do. Oh, look, and now you're building a tower to make a name for yourself. Okay, I'm going to go down here. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to scatter you like I told you to be scattered. And he confuses their languages, and so they can't hear. They're confused because they couldn't understand language. Isn't it interesting? Here they are confused by hearing their own languages. And we see that in verse 9 of Acts 2. We see that they were hearing each their own languages. And then we see what I would call a table of nations. A representation of the places. Not every single place. Let's not get all technical and say, oh, well, he could have written down every single place where Jews were at. This is to tell you, this is the same thing as saying from coast to coast here in the United States. Right? Right now, we have a lot of sad and tragic things that are happening. And it is described as occurring from coast to coast. But we know it's not occurring in every single sector. So let's not get a little overzealous here, because he mentions what? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, all the parts of Arabia that belonged to Cyrene, right? There was even visitors from Rome, Cretans and Arabians. I mean, so Cretans and Arabians, listen, they're added there at the end. Here's an important note. Cretans and Arabians are not Jews, right? But yet, they were hearing in their own language. This is that theme of the gospel for all people, the gospel for all nations. And what we see is what? The reversal of Babel. I think it's pretty obvious to me. Babel, the incident in Genesis 11, ends with the confusion of the languages and a table of nations. Here we have the somehow God-powered, right? I mean, it's got to be God-powered languages. People understanding all the languages, Galileans who don't speak these other languages are suddenly speaking all these languages, and then a table of nations, right? So there were people who wanted to make a name for themselves. God confuses them and spreads them out and creates a table of nations. Here we have God pulling people together at the rushing sound. They now hear in their own languages, and then a table of nations. This is the reversal of Babel. This is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 11. Go to Isaiah 11, verses 10 to 12. Isaiah 11, 10 to 12. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And so we see God had already given a promise that the root of Jesse, that is an Old Testament name for Jesus, That is a messianic prophecy of Jesus. The root of Jesus, the root of Jesse, who's Jesus, would what? Be the uniting factor for God's people. He would gather all of God's people. And so we see this fulfillment of a prophecy that through Jesus, all nations would be gathered together. We see the disciples proclaiming a message to these dispersed peoples who were gathered for the Feast of Weeks. Just because they spoke a different native language, you know, doesn't mean they weren't Jewish, and they were here to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, except for the Cretans and Arabs that I mentioned. So, Babel reversed, the promise of the dispersed remnant beginning to be gathered under the banner of the root of Jesse, who was Jesus. And what was that message? Verse 11 of Acts 2. So both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. This is the very thing that Jesus taught his disciples in his ministry and then in the 40 days after, that the law, prophets, and Psalms testify about him. Right? And you're going to see that for the rest of the New Testament, the New Testament writers are always pointing to the mighty works of God in the Old Testament as the foundation upon which the gospel makes sense. You will see as we go forward, once we get to Acts 9 and we have Saul of Tarsus introduced, and we'll talk about him, but we'll see how amazing it is that God chooses the most Jewish of Jewish people, but yet a full Roman citizen, fully trained and academic, brilliant mind, who understood both Jewish custom and Greek, Roman, Gentile customs, right? As this bridge, this beautiful bridge that explains to those of us who did not grow up as Jewish why it is that the Jewish Messiah is the Savior of the world. This is, in essence, also what Luke is doing. Luke does this throughout his entire gospel. He's doing this in this second part, right? As I talked about Luke Acts. The works of God, the mighty works of God, are at the foundation of any gospel proclamation. We must recognize in our own lives the mighty works of God, because it will always draw a response. So verse 12 and 13, what are the two responses? The first response is what? That all were amazed. They can be amazed and perplexed, right? What we see and hear doesn't sometimes make sense. Right? And they were perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And we'll see that this wonder, this amazement, is going to be that fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel. So there's a genuine sense in that people hear the mighty works of God being proclaimed, and they genuinely want to know more. And we as God's people need to understand that and be willing to share the mighty works of God from the Bible and from our own lives. Because the truth is, a lot of us have amazing moments where we can talk about the mighty works of God in order to point someone to who? God, right? To Jesus Christ. And those that are in wonder will ask, what does this mean? And we'll see this. We will see this theme of the ones who want to know more and the ones who reject. Verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. They're drunks. They're absolute drunks. They're rambling lunatics, drunkards. In today's day and age, we don't often get accused of being drunks and drunkards, but we certainly might get accused of being a little fanatical, a little backwards, a little uneducated. And yet I will tell you that in many respects, we have some of the brightest minds in the world have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Are they uneducated also? Or are they just slightly drunk? In Isaiah 28, this is a passage in which God is speaking about judgment. And he's actually pointing out that at this time, the priest class, right? So the people who were supposed to be teaching people and leading them to having this relationship and preparing their hearts for the coming of Messiah, that they were a little busier partying, having a good time. He calls them drunkards. And he accuses them of just setting aside the things that mattered, the things of God, to pursue the things of this world, right? And so if the message sounds better this way, then I'll go that way because I'll get more followers, more likes, more money, and then I can get me that Mercedes I was talking about last week. Right? And God says this, that there will come a point in which a judgment will fall, and it will fall in this way. For by people of strange lips, with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. So let's just make sure we catch that, right? God says that there will come a time in which he will speak to his people through foreign tongue. Seems to me there's a lot of foreign tongue that's being spoken on the day of Pentecost. And to his people that what? To whom he said what? Verse 12, this is rest. Give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Right? So the message is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Who said that? Jesus said that. I can only imagine that one of these disciples preaching the mighty works of God, which would have been also to give testimony to the ministry, the words, promises, and deeds of Jesus, might have said that to them. Come to me. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And yet, they will not hear. So here is the verse 13 people. Those that said they've got to be drunk with wine, these are the ones who would not hear. And this is what the Lord says in Isaiah 28. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. I think that portion is meant to be read with that mocking tone, because it's God saying, this is how people will see my word when they reject it. It's just line upon line. Do this, don't do that. You know, love this person, don't love that people. Act like this, don't act like that. Blah, 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 blah. Right? I mean, do we not get that kind of mockery? Does the gospel not get that kind of mockery? We speak of a free gift of God found in Jesus Christ, and people make fun of it. You go out with a sign, or you go out and start talking to somebody about the coming judgment and saying, you know, the Bible says that there is a judgment coming. And guess what? You're going to be seen as a lunatic. Oh, that loony down there. But yet, the funny thing is, popular culture shows us everybody understands there's a coming judgment. I mean, I don't know how many posts in Facebook, and I made this comment a couple of weeks ago, you know, what I call that common memory of mankind. How many folks on Facebook have said how disappointed they are that when the global pandemic occurred, it wasn't a zombie apocalypse? Right? I mean, it's true. No, there's no zombies. We just have a bunch of ninjas walking around, or, you know, I mean, everybody's wearing masks. right? This gets to the issue that, you know, a lot of people, and we have to understand this. Brothers, sisters, when you share the mighty works of God in your life, when you share the gospel, when you share the good news of Jesus, when you are rejected, they are not rejecting you. They are rejecting God. They are rejecting Jesus. Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. Why? Because people see the God of the Bible as some bothersome, mean-spirited bore who then thought, maybe I need to rebrand myself, and so I'll go become Buddy Jesus, the fun-loving, all-is-okay life coach. Come on, guys. Let's go. You know, I mean, right? I mean, there's a huge split. There are people who literally believe that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. But yet, Jesus says, don't do this. Everything in the Old Testament was there to prepare you for me. Because we have to understand that we don't understand. That'll make sense here in a minute. So let's get to our exhortations. Ooh, that was loud. Everybody's like, oh, turn down the TV. Okay, so when I first, I named the sermon The Church on Fire. And the one thing I will tell you right off the bat is this. A church catches fire according to God's timing and power. That's all, that's simple. I have really, after lots of consideration, prayer, I cannot speed God up. But I will tell you this, we have a responsibility to be ready. To be ready for when God's timing and power shows up. The disciples were told by Jesus in a few days, the promise of the Father will be given. And what did they do? They patiently waited. They didn't know, they didn't have a timeline. They didn't know when the power of God was going to show up on the scene. But they went and they did what they knew they could do. And so many times I will tell you in the history of the church, the great movements of God first start with prayer and occur when people are simply doing what they're asked to do. The long road of obedience, as Eugene Peterson used to talk about pastoral ministry, that it is literally a long haul road of being obedient to what God has called you to do. And that, you know, you're not always going to have all the great flashy moments, right? And it's a great reminder to me, to any of us, that in this day and age, God is the one that brings it, brings the power, brings the effort, brings everything together. But it's in His timing, right? And so here we have Pentecost had to be on that day. Because God wanted to make sure that here in 2020, we could read back to on the day of Pentecost, celebrating not only the understanding that the law had been given, but that the law had been given so that we would see our sin and understand our need of Jesus, by which we will receive the Holy Spirit. The law of God written into our hearts, which is the promise of Ezekiel 36. And I'm going to restrain here and keep moving. The Holy Spirit, second point, the Holy Spirit is the power and of the church, but not like a battery. I think I showed you a video last week about power. True power is more than force, energy, or influence. We have to understand the Holy Spirit is not an it. And that will be made clear to us as we go forward. The Holy Spirit is not like the Force. I am a huge Star Wars fan, but the Holy Spirit is not the Force. The Holy Spirit is God, the triune God, a mystery that I can't fully understand. And thus, the second point is that you have to have the humility to say, I don't fully understand. How can we be used of God if we're going to spend all our days going, until I understand you fully, I will not take a step? Did the church understand fully what it meant that the promise of the Father was coming? No. Jesus told them, go back and wait. They knew that. I can do that. Go back and wait. I'm going to go back and wait. So we have to have the humility to say, I don't fully understand. I don't know why the things that are all happening in this present moment are happening. Why we have tragedy upon tragedy. Why we have disease that has absolutely shifted the entire way we've been doing our lives. Why outrageous acts of murderous violence are committed on innocent people, which then trigger others to decide to commit acts of violence against innocent people, cycle upon cycle. All I know is this, is that apart from Jesus Christ, I can do nothing. Apart from Jesus Christ, I would not be able to look at my neighbor and say, I love you. Man, I don't know what you need, but I'm here for you. Apart from Jesus Christ, I can't drive down the streets of my community and look at strangers and go, that is a person that I love. That is a person that if they were in trouble, I would go over there on their behalf. And to be like the Good Samaritan. Apart from Jesus, I can know no peace. I can know no justice. I can know no righteousness. I can know no holiness. I can know nothing apart from Jesus. The mighty works of God point us to Jesus. The mighty works of God point us to having a humble heart that says, I don't fully understand, but I can tell you the things I do understand. My third point, don't dumb down the Holy Spirit. You need to relate properly to the Holy Spirit. It is so easy, again, to take what we don't fully understand and say, I'm going to try to make it understandable. I tried to come up with some things about the Holy Spirit, and honestly, the analogies are weak at best, right? I mean, I can talk to you about, you know, how there's in a company, you know, there's the CEO, chief financial officer, chief operating officer, right? There's a board of directors in a private company, how all of these come together to somehow, you know, guide and direct where this company goes, right? But even then, that's not a great analogy because we see that as all a bunch of different parts, right? And in many respects, we understand that, well, there's sometimes, you know, trumping of powers. I mean, look at our federal government, right? We have the judicial, the legislative, and the executive branch. Oh, you know, that could, maybe that's a, no. It's at best a weak way for us to understand. And so I just want to point to one thing out of this, out of these passages. Again, the Spirit is not an it. In verse 4 of Acts 2, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The word give here is the word that implies a giving of a gift. As the Spirit distributed the gift. So it wasn't like, okay, Peter, Peter's like, oh, let me see, what shall I choose? Maybe I'll speak Parthian today. Man, whatever the Spirit gave him to speak, that's what he spoke. This is an act of agency, decision, personhood, right? Look, the camera that I'm watching right now has no option but to work unless it malfunctions and falls apart, right? That camera can't choose to do anything. It's an it. But I can choose to pick up the water. That is agency. That's when I use the word agency, that's what I mean. I am making choices to do things. The Spirit gave them utterance by His agency. And so when we read, when we pray, when we consider the Spirit, the second point is we have to understand that the reading of the Scriptures and prayer is the only way to get there. You want to understand the Holy Spirit? Read the Scriptures and pray. And ask the Holy Spirit to make Himself more fully known to you. But understand that you might pick up a book, and a book might say something. Always weigh it against the Scriptures. Because if you don't, then you could end up being taught something that's not right. And then you'll relate improperly to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who was there at creation, who was there throughout the Old Testament, who's there at the baptism of Jesus. I mean, you know, you talk about cognitive dissonance. What you hear and what you see. You hear God the Father speaking, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You see Jesus in the water, and then you see a dove descending. It is a moment of the revelation of the Trinity. But it causes cognitive dissonance because you see a bird, Jesus in the water, and you hear the voice of God. But it's only through the Scriptures that we will better understand. And then the final point, the Bible records the mighty works of God in order to reveal His power and character. The Bible is about God. The Bible is about God. I did repeat that because it cannot be said enough. The Bible, at the center of the Bible, is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is not about you. It's not about me. It's not about anybody else. It's about Jesus. It points us to God. And one of the most beautiful and powerful verses to me in the Old Testament is when Moses asks God, "Tell me your name," after what happens. So if you remember, and we've all seen the Ten Commandments, so you've got the visual of Charlton Heston in your head right now, right? He comes down with the tablets, right? But you know what's coming next, right? Because they're having a big orgy party down there around the golden calf, and you know he's going to toss those things and break them, right? So he breaks the tablets that were written with the finger of God. Then he goes back to go get a second set of tablets. So there's new tablets that the Lord makes. And Moses asks him, "Tell me your name," right? So he's known him as I Am, right? I am who I am. And God says, "You know, I'm going to put you in the cleft of this rock, and I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to tell you my name." Exodus chapter 34. I just encourage you, write this down. Maybe it's something to meditate on, right? To think on. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 9. "And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" It's God's name. Look at all that's revealed about Him in there. God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Then that steadfast love, what? He keeps it with thousands. The idea is thousands upon thousands of people. He's able to have steadfast love towards thousands upon thousands at the same time without a conflict of interest. We got Brother Ken in here. The Lord God is able to be steadfast love to Brother Ken as he is to me at the same time without having a conflict of interest. Without saying, Ken saying, oh, well, I'm God's favorite. Or me saying, no, no, Ken, I'm God's favorite. He's able to keep that love. And what else? He's faithful. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. We like this first part. It's like, yeah, this is all good news. And then, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And after their visiting iniquity of the fathers on children, that, the rest of that sounds like bad news. And you go, how is it possible that God's very character and nature is one that can love so much, forgive so much, and yet claim at the same time that not a single guilty person will be let go? He will not clear the guilty because he laid it all on Jesus. The only guilty people who will not be cleared are those who are not willing to accept the love, mercy, and sacrifice found in Christ. God makes it available to all. God makes it able for those who hear the word to be able to say, what does this mean? And then have someone explain and pray and ask, God, help me to understand, what does this mean? So, my friends, as a church, we have to be ready to catch holy fire, to be filled with the Spirit, to be able to do what God is calling us to do, and be ready to answer the question, what does this mean? And be able to endure any criticism, mockery, or shame. We as the church must be ready for the falling of a new spirit, in the sense, not different spirit. Got to be careful here. I'm trying to get to the point of we need an awakening from God. We need a move of God upon us as the people of God so that we can proclaim the good news of Jesus, so that true change, true impacting change occurs. We need God's mercy and grace to once again come upon us like a mighty rushing wind so that we might be saved from our troubles. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that I know that in your timing, you will let loose your power. So help us, Father, as we wait patiently to be about the business that you've asked us to do. We know the things that we're able to do. We know the things that you've enabled and given us capability to do. We know the things that are right in front of our faces. Help us to be faithful in doing those while we wait. And we pray for truly your Spirit to fall afresh on the church, to fill us, and to fall afresh and anew on our land. Lord, our nation is hurting. There is just so much hurt and tragedy and grieving. Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us. Help us to see Jesus risen, offering all that he did. Help us to understand that and to be able to speak it when we're asked. What does this mean? Help us to just be your faithful witnesses, Father. This is difficult, difficult times. So we need you, Father, and help us not to be self-sufficient. and to look for natural explanations to things, but just to humble ourselves and say, we don't understand, but you do, and I trust you. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.